Our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, Ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned, and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince, throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was a head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us, But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished, not alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. That we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, In time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, What have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. Ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, Let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you, and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, and with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, Ye have no part in the Lord. And now what follows is our text. Therefore said we, that it shall be, when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, Behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices, beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the children of Manasseh, This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle, to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this incident concerning the altar named Ed is fairly unknown among us and a fairly unknown incident in the history of Israel. It is rarely taught, and one reason it is rarely taught or known is because it is commonly misunderstood, and the commentators disagree as to the meaning of this incident. That's unfortunate, because this, by the great work of the Spirit, is one of the most touching and lovely incidents in all of the history of the children of Israel. Ed is the Hebrew name for witness. That's what that word means, witness. That was the name of the altar given by Gad and Reuben and half of the tribe of Manasseh to that altar that they built beside the Jordan River on their side over against Canaan after they returned to that land that was their inheritance after going over the Jordan River and going to war with all the nations in Canaan that had yet to be destroyed. That had now been happened. That had now happened. The Lord had given them the victory. They had removed the enemy on the west side of the Jordan. The enemy on the east side of the Jordan had long ago been defeated before even Israel crossed the Jordan. And now Joshua gives the people of God leave to return back to their home in Bashan and Gilead on the east side of the Jordan, with all the spoils of war. Immediately upon crossing the Jordan River, the tribe of Reuben and Gad and half Manasseh build a huge altar. And upon hearing that they had done that, the other tribes on the west side of the Jordan took issue. And they all gathered together for battle. And before going to battle, they send Phinehas and 10 princes representing the 10 tribes on that side to go speak with their brethren about the building of that altar. And our text concerns the aftermath of that delegation. The important questions that need to be asked with regard to this incident is, in the first place, what is the spiritual application of this history? And in the second place, what specifically about God is Ed a witness? We read that Ed is a witness that the Lord is God. But what now specifically with regard to God is it a witness to, and especially now in relationship to the children of Israel in all the tribes? Closely related is the question, are the people of God, these tribes, on either side to be criticized for their behavior? Is the testimony, in other words, of Ed a God-pleasing testimony, or is it an erroneous and false testimony? There are two common explanations for this passage that are given. The first is that it is an example in Scripture of rash and overzealous behavior, of rash and overzealous judgment, especially by the 10 tribes who are ready to go to war in their anger against their brethren recently departed. And it is an example then also of good peacekeeping on the part of the 2.5 tribes, and peacekeeping, namely, by overlooking the letter of the law. That's one common explanation. Another common explanation, and that is the explanation also, I may say, of Professor Homer Hoeksma, and you can find this in his Unfolding Covenant History. His explanation is this, that this is an example of righteous zeal for the Lord by the large contingent of Israel. Indeed, it was righteous. The building of that altar was really self-willed rebellion, and rebellion against the second commandment as they were charged by the other tribes. And furthermore, then, the peacekeeping that resulted is also to be criticized. The 10 tribes are to be criticized for accepting the rather flimsy explanation of the other tribes for their building the altar. It will be readily apparent to you that I take issue with both of those explanations and offer what I believe is the true spiritual application of this passage by our Lord and God, that the explanation is that that altar is a God-pleasing witness. Not only was it a witness that the Lord is God, but one that the Lord, our God Himself, received. And I base that, in part, upon three considerations. You may compile them as two. First of all, one need only look at the players of this incident. This is not an incident that occurs when Israel is in the throes of apostasy and in the dark days where you wonder if they're even a true church. But this is Israel at the height of sanctification. Simply read the description that is given of Israel in the previous chapter and even in the part that we read, verses 2 and 3. The testimony of Joshua himself is, "Ye have not left your brethren these many days, but you have kept the charge of the commandments of the Lord." There involved in this incident, and one who receives the explanation of the other tribes, is none other than Phinehas, who had shown his mettle in the matter of Peor that is brought up in this passage. Then there is the witness of God Himself. God Himself never criticizes this incident, nor does the Lord bring up this incident as the beginnings of the idolatry of the 10 tribes. Rather, Scripture blames the subsequent idolatry of the 10 tribes upon the schism of Jeroboam and his erecting the two calves to worship the Lord thereby. We never read that the altar was the source of that, nor does Scripture blame these tribes for that. We may see indeed that the altar is a witness that the Lord is God, and it is a God-pleasing witness. Consider with me this morning the God-pleasing witness of Ed. And we're going to notice three things concerning God that it is a witness to. That it is a witness of God's righteousness, it is a witness of God's covenant, and it is a witness of God's church. First of all, we consider the witness of Ed concerning God's righteousness. That Ed and this incident is a testimony to the righteousness of God is evident inasmuch as Ed is a replica of the altar, and the entire matter concerns its place in connection with the altar of God that was in Shiloh. To understand all this, we have to understand what the righteousness of God is. What is the righteousness of God about which this whole incident concerns and of which that altar is a witness? We may define the righteousness of God as that perfection of God whereby He conforms in all His life, in all of His thinking, in all of His willing, in all of His doing, that He conforms to His own perfect standard of what is right versus what is wrong. God's righteousness is that He conforms to Himself. God is the righteous one, and what He does and what He thinks and what He wills is righteousness over against that which is thought to be righteous by all others outside of himself. The righteousness of God is the ethical perfection of God in his being. It is the ethical perfection of God in all of his life and in all of his activity. This also implies that all of God's life as persons, all of God's life in his thoughts, all of God's life in his actions are in perfect harmony with one another. Nothing God thinks or acts or does or wills is in discord or disharmony with anything else. That's God's righteousness. Now you must understand it is the righteousness of God then which governs and explains not only his own life and his own actions inside of himself, but it governs all the willing and the thinking and the doing of God with regard to the creature, with regard to men, and with regard to this world. That too is included in the righteousness of God. We know about that righteousness of God that because of it, God is not able to dwell with sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot even view sin without a reaction, without a reaction of holy indignation, without a reaction of wrath, without a reaction of punishing judgment. That's part of God's righteousness. It is this righteousness that explains why God gives us his law as the expression of his own will and telling us in that law what righteousness consists of, what behavior is pleasing to him and what behavior is not, what behavior is righteous and what behavior is unrighteous. This explains why God requires a perfect obedience and why it is therefore impossible that we obtain righteousness by keeping the law. No one can keep God's law perfectly. Therefore, there is no righteous one by doing the deeds of the law. This righteousness explains why God punishes all who transgress the law, even in one point. This righteousness is what explains why God would supply the sacrifice pictured by that altar in the supply of his own son. The altar before the tabernacle in Shiloh was a picture or witness to that righteousness of God. That altar and all of its bloody sacrifices was a continual testimony to the children of Israel that they could have no fellowship with God whatsoever in that tent, in that house, in that temple, unless the righteousness of God is absolutely satisfied. And satisfied now by the death and the blood of the sinner himself. It was a testimony that the sinner must die under the fiery wrath of God for the sinner to have fellowship with God. But that sacrifice also was a testimony that exactly because of that righteousness of God requiring the death of the sinner, that makes it impossible that the sinner satisfy the righteousness of God himself. The issue is not only that the sinner, by the very fact that he is a sinner, cannot obtain righteousness by his own doing of the law. But even if you take that away, the sinner cannot pay the penalty because the penalty is death. And how can one live with God if he is dead? So that altar was a testimony to the righteousness of God also in supplying the sacrifice. And that sacrifice was not that of the sinner himself, nor the animals and the other creatures sacrificed there on the idol. It was a continual testimony that God would, in the future, supply that bloody sacrifice, would supply the sinner, the one who bore all the sins of the people of God and die on their behalf. That's the righteousness of God. Now this incident concerned the righteousness of God, and it is witnessed in the behavior and attitude of the tribes of Israel themselves. It is manifest and witnessed not only in the building of that monument, but everything leading up to it and resulting from it. It is witnessed in the attitude and behavior in the first place of those 10.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan westward. Their specifics concern was that the other 2.5 tribes had violated the righteousness of God, had offended the righteousness of God, and they had done so by sinning, and specifically now introducing a novel and new way to worship God. The righteousness of God does not allow us to worship Him any way that we like. The righteousness of God requires that we worship Him only as He has commanded. This concern by the Western tribes was justified, and it was a God-pleasing concern. Their zeal is commendable over against that which many say with regard to the witness of Ed or behavior in the church. They claim that this zeal is misguided, that the anger of the Western tribes was unjustified and wrong. They claim that this is a minor thing that the other tribes had done. It's not such a big deal how we worship God as long as we have the right attitude in our heart. Not so, says the 10.5 tribes, and not so, says the Holy Spirit. Would to God that the church today had that kind of zeal for the righteousness of God. They indeed had good reason for their suspicion. If you look at the passage that we read, you will notice that not only did they build an altar, but they built a prominent and permanent monument. In fact, the word means monument. They didn't build any altar, but we read in verse 10, they built a great altar to see to, one that one could see from afar off. And then we read in verse 19 and 28 that it was deliberately patterned, deliberately made to look exactly like the altar before the Lord in Shiloh upon which the sacrifices were made. We read that in verse 19, it was beside the altar. That is not only that it's an addition to, but it was meant as a replica of it. And that's what we read in verse 28 by that word patterned. Their zeal for the righteousness of God was such that they charged their fellow tribes with serious sin. We read in verse 16, they charged them with a trespass against God and even from turning from following God. They did not just charge them with any sin. They did not charge them simply with ignorance, but the worst kind, deliberate and willful sin that three times they even call it rebellion against the Lord. They even offer a plausible explanation for this rebellion. The 10.5 tribes charge that this rebellion is made in an attempt to sanctify their own land. The charge of the 10.5 tribes is this, that the other 2.5 tribes are uncomfortable with the fact that they're on the other side of the Jordan, and that the Jordan River stands there as a barrier between them and the Lord, such that the sanctifying effect of the sacrifices in Shiloh made on the altar do not apply to them, as if they cannot cross over and sanctify the land on the eastern side or the eastern side of the Jordan. That's the charge that they make. Now the 2.5 tribes will deny this as their motive. They will deny that. And the solution suggested by the Western tribes is this. If that's how you feel, if that's your consideration, then rather than build this giant altar to the Lord on your side of the Jordan, what you really should do is all pack up and move. You should leave the land of your inheritance. So serious is this matter, and you should take up inheritance with us on the other side of the Jordan. If that's your concern, that's what you ought to do rather than make this altar. That's worth noting, by the way, because there are times when that is the answer that has to be given to people living in churches and being members of churches where they ought not. They know the truth is not there. They know the church that they are living in is not teaching to them the true Word of God. And if you suggest they move, take up residence and membership with their fellow saints in a true church, then they bristle at those kinds of suggestions. Even that suggestion of the 10.5 tribes was a righteous suggestion. The seriousness of the sin is that it is violation of the second commandment. You see, the righteous God is concerned not only with whom we worship, that we worship only Him, the one true God, but how we worship. And God had made clear in His law through Moses that He was to be worshiped only in the tabernacle, only where His one true altar and priests were found at this time in Shiloh. And God had made clear that sacrifices were to be made only on that one altar, nowhere else, and that all other altars, specifically Moses had commanded them, were to be destroyed as a temptation and as false altars. The seriousness of this sin is emphasized by the mention of the matter of Peor, that is, Baal Peor, that you will find in Numbers chapter 23. You may remember the incident. The king Balaam had hired Balak to come from afar to curse Israel. And when he fails and instead pronounces a blessing, then he tempts the people of God into sin, knowing that God is a God who punishes sin. He tempts them especially with fornication and idolatry. And in that incident, in the very righteousness of the Lord first of all sent a disease that killed some 24,000 of them, and a disease that Phinehas testifies in our chapter that they still had not been cured of completely yet. It was still among them. And you may remember that in that incident, the priests went throughout the nation of Israel to slay those that were fornicating, and it was Phinehas himself who thrust the spear through Cozbi, the daughter of the Midianitish prince. And that undoubtedly is why he is also sent on this delegation, because of his zeal for the Lord's righteousness. This was love and zeal specifically for the righteousness of God, a righteousness that prepares them not only to make war in righteousness, but also to send a delegation first. It's striking that when that delegation comes, they come as representatives of the Lord. Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord. We don't come of our own accord. We don't come because of our own private concerns. We come representing not only the people, but also the Lord, and they prepare for battle because that is how the offense must be removed. They understand that if they do not remove it in this way, then the Lord will remove it Himself. And they fear that if the Lord removes it, He will remove it with the same kind of plague that had just come upon them at Baal Peor, and it would destroy them all. But it is their zeal for the righteousness of the Lord, which also explains that they do not go to battle first. They first send a delegation to ask for an explanation and to seek a righteous explanation. But make no mistake, too, that this whole incident is a witness to the righteousness of God with regard to the 2.5 tribes who built the altar and their response. You find that in verse 22. Notice their concern for the righteousness of God. They know this God, And they know his righteousness, and they speak thus, the Lord God of gods shall know, that is, judge our hearts. And the Lord our God shall require it. We know these things. We know why you're here, and we hear what you're saying. And then they confess that if truly they have sinned in rebellion against the God, then God will not save them this day. Verse 24. That is, their response too is a response of love and service of this righteous God, because they believe in him. Believe in him as the one who forgives them their sins and trespasses by that very altar of sacrifice. We must also take note that Ed, therefore, is a picture of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Its testimony that God is the Lord, or the Lord is God, is a testimony of Jesus himself. It is Jesus who is the one true testimony of the righteousness of God. He is the Christ of blood that is witnessed by that altar. It is the righteousness whereby God must go to war with his own Son to purge the sins of the people that he has taken upon himself. God cannot look away. God cannot ignore those sins, but goes to war with him, and in righteousness he punishes those sins and sheds the blood of his own Son. And take note, too, that Ed is a witness to the work of Christ accomplished. Ed is a witness that God will have his law still obeyed, even though the price is paid, because God is the unchangeable God in his righteousness. He is still the God who punishes sin and takes them seriously. The point is, beloved people of God, we ought never be offended at righteous zeal and anger and willingness to go to battle and war, even of the most severe sort, over the righteousness of God, over the work of Christ. And make no mistake, this is about displacing the perfect work of Christ. We ought never take offense at that, ever. There is no place for displacing the perfect work of Christ, even as Ed was seen as that with regard to the other tribes, seen as a rival, seen as a replacement to the one sacrifice of Christ there in Shiloh. Never, ever view such things as misplaced and misguided and wrong and unrighteous. That's not the lesson here. In the second place, Ed is a witness to God and the covenant of God. That should be evident in that this concerns all the tribes and whether a second altar will be tolerated among those tribes, and inasmuch as it concerns the God who has given them this land as their covenant inheritance. God's covenant is the relationship of loving friendship that the Lord establishes with his Son and with all those whom he gives to his Son. That is the idea here also. In that covenant, God becomes their God, and they become his people. They become his people who live in a relationship of friendship and fellowship, with God caring and providing for every need of his people, chiefly cleansing them from sin, not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin, and granting them this eternal life while they worship and serve that God in loving obedience. That's God's covenant. And by virtue of that covenant, the people of God are united to him and to each other. It is the covenant that explains why all these people and these tribes are one. The explanation is not that they are physical descendants of Abraham, but rather the explanation is God's covenant with them through Jesus Christ, which is why Gentiles also will be included in that covenant. This is why God here in this incident is a friend not only of the grown-ups who are ready to go to war, but the children of these people, and why this incident concerns them. This is why the covenant is that God is their friend and they are his people, and they expect that not only now, but generations following. It is concerned for the covenant, or this concern for the covenant flows out of their concern for the righteousness of God. These two things are related. It is the righteousness of God that either prevents or enables one to live in covenant fellowship with God. If one is righteous before God, then one can be and is the friend of God. Without righteousness, one is an enemy. It is concern for the righteousness of God that leads to this concern for the nation as a whole and for themselves in their generations as the covenant people of God in righteousness. That underlies this whole incident. And again, this witness, not only that the Lord Jehovah, the covenant God, is God, but that it is a witness to the covenant of God. You see that too on the part of the 10 tribes. Their concern is about the corporate worship of God. It is concerned about the right worship of God in the tabernacle by all the people according to the commandments of God. That's a covenantal concern. And they're also concerned that since they worship the one Lord, they ought to worship together in one place as God has commanded. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, we say in the New Testament. That's a covenantal concern. They are also concerned about covenantal responsibility. We like to use the word corporate. Better to use the word covenantal responsibility. There is all sorts of covenantal responsibility in the covenant by virtue of the nature of that covenant. The covenant is based upon the principle that we bear the guilt and sin of our first head and father, Adam. It's built upon the principle that we derive the benefits and blessings of our second head, Jesus Christ. There is corporate responsibility, or better, covenantal responsibility with regard to the tribes themselves. The heads of the tribes represent all the people there in that delegation, and the people understand that as parents, what they do and do not do has severe implications upon their children exactly because of the nature of the covenant. And that's why they bring up not only the matter of Baal Peor, but the matter of Achan. Did you notice that? That's the incident where one man stole from the accursed goods of Jericho. And because of that, the whole nation suffers. They lose a battle they should have never lost. Many are killed. And as Phinehas himself points out, when Achan is punished, he is himself not punished, but his entire family perishes with him. That ought also be a real and genuine concern in the true church and covenant people of God. We ought never be concerned only with ourselves, but be concerned with our children and our children's children. We ought never say to ourselves, well, my sins have no impact whatsoever upon my children. God wouldn't think that way. God doesn't act that way. No, the whole covenant concerns responsibility. Christ takes our responsibility, the payment for our sins and the satisfaction of God's righteousness upon himself. But that does not absolve us from any responsibility. That is the matter that's brought out here. You also see that same concern in the other tribes. You see that in their explanation to the other tribes. The explanation they give is truly righteous and noble. They appeal to the covenant. They appeal to the fact that they are truly the covenant people of God. You see that in verses 24 and 27. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, this is why we did what we did, fear of this thing, saying in time to come, your children might speak to our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? That's their concern. That very quickly, being on the other side of the Jordan, they will be forgotten. They will be excluded from the covenant of God. They will be forbidden to worship there in the temple at Shiloh. And here they show a very perceptive knowledge of the covenant. They show not only about a righteous knowledge of sin and depravity, even in the covenant and with children. They show that God's will is their will. And it is God's will that His covenant continue in their generations, and their concern is about the salvation of their children. You may see that even as the motive behind that altar being an exact replica, so that if they ever barred from worship there in God's holy place, they can point to that monument and say, see, where do you think we got that pattern from? Who do you think built that monument? That was their explanation for the entire incident. It was a covenantal concern for themselves and especially their children. They also show that concern by not taking offense at the charges that are brought against them that ought not be overlooked. This is about as tense a situation as you can imagine in the history of the people of Israel. There's something even angry that you can detect in the tribes. You could detect the anger and the tenseness. But notice also, they call this whole incident a deliverance in verse 31. 10.5 tribes say, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. That's called that not only because they didn't sin against the Lord, but the 10 tribes saw that they didn't react in righteous indignation. When that delegation shows up, they do not take out their own swords after they've done speaking and hack them to pieces and say, how dare you make such an accusation against us? No. They have a covenantal concern, and so they act righteously. It's also evident in their naming of that altar after this whole incident is over. That witness is not simply to say, well, this was a nice, peaceful resolution to the whole issue between them, but this is a witness that the Lord is God. That is, the Lord is our God. That we worship that God as our covenant God. Nor should we overlook that it is loves for God's covenant that is the basis for the 10 tribes accepting that explanation also. You understand that they had every motive to reject that explanation. They had every reason to reject that explanation. God's law seemed pretty clear on the matter. But they deliberated in righteous judgment, and a righteous judgment that considered the covenant and who these people were and what they had done, the God that they served. They looked at it. They looked at the whole situation. And they did not render unrighteous judgment, but righteous. They saw that altar. There was no way to make sacrifices on that altar. It was clearly a monument. Their explanation was pure and good. It was about the covenant. It was about their children. Their testimony of the Lord was true. They were not worshiping an idol God. They were not worshiping God in a way that He had not commanded. And so they rightly did not judge what the 2.5 tribes had done as a misguided motive or a great sin. They rightly judged that they were not, in fact, displacing the perfect work of Christ. You see, There's more than one way for God's covenant to be profaned. Certainly, if you displace the perfect work of Christ, you profane the covenant, make no mistake. And if that is done, there ought to be holy and righteous indignation that's ready to go to war. But the covenant is profaned also by unrighteous and rash judgment. The covenant is profaned when one does not receive the faith of his brethren. That would have been unrighteous of them and wrong of them. Against this also, again, this is the witness. This witness about the covenant of God that is established in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great witness, Ed. He establishes covenant with believers and their children in their generations for an everlasting covenant. He is a witness that the righteousness of God is the basis for that covenant relationship. That God Himself maintains that relationship by maintaining our own righteousness so that we worship God in spirit and in truth as He demands. That because of the covenant, we are one people. We have one Lord in our generations whom we love, and we love Him and Him alone. It explains why the result of this conference is pleasing not only to the people, but to God Himself. We read, of course, that it was pleasing to all. You read that twice in verses 30 and 33, that it was pleased all the people on both sides of the Jordan. This is not weakness on their part. This is not unrighteousness on their part, as is alleged. This is not about being gullible and accepting wrong motives wrongly. It's not being easily taken in by pious excuses. This is rather the God-fearing, wonderful response of faith by a believing covenant people of God. We never read God was displeased with this whole business. God receives it. God is pleased. The entire scriptures are a testimony to that. God approves by these godly and zealous office bearers such as Phinehas. Their judgment was God's judgment. Lastly, we take note, beloved people of God, that this is a God-pleasing witness of God's church. This whole incident and the altar is a witness to the character of God's church. Of course it is. It's a witness to God's righteousness and God's covenant, therefore it must be a witness to God's church. It is a wonderful example of zeal for God's righteousness and for God's covenant that ought to be found in the church. You could be sure if the 2.5 tribes had ever made sacrifice on that altar, if they ever had gone back on their word, the other tribes would have returned and made short work of them. And you can be sure that those 2.5 tribes used that altar, use that monument to warn their children also. Our worship is on the other side of Jordan. There is the one sacrifice made for us and the people of God. We read too in Scripture that Ed is never cited as a cause for the subsequent idolatry in the land. Rather, the cause of that is their lack of love for the covenant of God, and their lack of zeal for the righteousness of God. And that's usually always the problem in the church even today. This is a godly example of keeping the 9th commandment so that we do not condemn rashly and unheard. This was not simply a matter of misplaced zeal. It was not simply a matter of overlooking a technicality. It was not simply a matter where the sins should just be overlooked. Their motives are pure, and so their judgment is pure. And their judgment is pure because they are indeed the covenant people of God. This is an example of loving one's brother and the church and covenant of God, and keeping peace in the covenant as much as one is able. This is an example that it's not always possible, but also that it is possible and desired most often. What an ungodly witness this would have been to the nations all around Israel, that these same people whom God had brought into battle, the same God who had given them all the nations as their own, now go to civil war over unjust and unrighteous accusations and judgments. Why is this? Because of the character of our Lord, because of the God-pleasing witness of Jesus Christ Himself. Our God is the God who loves us, the God who cares for us. Even this righteous God who loves and cares for us. This righteous God who in His love and care has provided His own righteousness as our own. This God who takes us into His own fellowship by satisfying His own righteousness in His grace, and thus making us one, and thus also calling us and equipping us to live that very way in grace and mercy and in righteousness one with another. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the God-pleasing witness of Ed, for the great witness of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the witness of His behavior, the witness of His behavior with regard to Thy righteousness, the witness of His own actions in love for the covenant and for us as Thy covenant people. And it is a testimony to the very mind and spirit of Jesus that moves us to so live with one another, living in righteousness, living in love and charity, living in mercy and peace as well as righteousness, one with another. So help us, Lord, to live by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.